Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Delighted to be with you. Thanks so much for taking the time to be here with us. And a great hour, exciting hour. I hope you'll hang around for the whole hour because we're going to talk to one of the most interesting people in America. The Bishop of Columbus, Ohio, Bishop Earl Fernandez, is our guest. And well, let me start by welcoming you, Bishop.
Well, thank you for having me.
You didn't know you were going to get that introduction, did you? One of the most interesting people in America.
Well, I think my brothers would disagree.
Well, and you've got four of them.
I have four of them.
You have four of them, and you have a fascinating story, and also lots of wonderful things happening in Columbus, Ohio. You have the Ohio State University there. Lots of, that may be part of a larger story of people of college age take a renewed interest in the Catholic Church. But lots of great stuff to talk about, but also your personal story, Bishop.
So I'm a son of Indian immigrants. My mom and dad came to the United States along with my two oldest brothers in 1970. And in 71, 72, 73, they had three more boys. So my father was a physician working in India. He wanted a better life for his family. The Vietnam War was on in the United States. There was a shortage of physicians. The American government was trying to recruit doctors from India, Pakistan, Philippines. My dad took his U.S. medical board exams while still in India, passed. And he moved to Toledo, Ohio, because the Sisters of Mercy ran St. Charles Hospital there. They offered him a place to stay, so my dad rode his motorcycle to the airport with all his possessions in his trunk, came to the United States with $5 to his name, having sold the motorcycle, and the nuns gave him a place to stay. They loaned him money for some food, and he worked at the hospital and then was able to bring my mom and brothers over.
What a story.
Yeah, and it's the American dream in a way, because you think about when my parents were born, they were still ruled by the King of England. So the American dream is real. And though it was a time of Cesar Chavez and the migrant worker movement, and with a name like Fernandez, we're from India, but with a name like Fernandez and with our complexion, many people were still at that time very prejudiced against new immigrants and Mexicans in particular. So we had to face those challenges. We didn't have any family in the United States. My mother would often have us pray, you know, pray that you'd be a good boy, a tall boy, and a doctor, because people respected doctors and wanted to, and we all did really well in school. And three of my four brothers became physicians. I myself was in medical school. I have another brother who became a magistrate. And so we'd say a doctor, a lawyer, and a priest walk into a bar. But my parents strongly emphasized education. My mother had been a Catholic school teacher in India, and hard work. And with the amount of opportunity and freedom in this country, you can really do great good. And the door was open to us for Catholic schools also. So it created a lot of opportunities for us. And so life was hard and we were poor, but at the same time, we made it.
Well, I mean, I'm sure people are like, well, wait, stop, go back. How did you get the name Fernandez if both of your parents are from India? They're not like transplants to India.
No, so St. Francis Xavier went to what is known as Goa, which was a Portuguese province. So people there have names like Fernandez de Souza, Lopes, Gomes, all these sort of things. So because of that, so the ancestral home on my mother's side is in Goa. My father was raised in Mangalore. They essentially born in, you know, they grew up in Bombay, Mumbai. So a lot of Indian Catholics who are not from Kerala have Portuguese last names.
So does that mean that your family traces its Catholic life all the way back to the Jesuits who came?
Yes. So our family has been historically Catholic for more than four centuries.
Okay. All right. So you kids met you. And they assumed you were Mexican. Is that what happened?
Yeah, and my brothers. But, I mean, there were also Mexicans. And they'd say, well, yeah, you're from India. That's so exotic. Or do you know this Indian doctor? But the thing is we grew up in a very blue-collar, working-class neighborhood. Maybe people knew what my dad did for a living. But we were not permitted to say what he did for a living, in a sense, because my dad didn't want any class difference. You know, you go to school with the people from the area, you go to church with the people from the area. There's to be no difference in terms of blue collar versus white collar, nothing like that. You just do your work and you pray to God and treat everybody with respect.
And when you came here, Catholic, you're involved in Catholic life in the United States. So what does that leave you? Now you're a bishop. Does that leave you with a sense of the importance of Catholic education, Catholic schools?
Or? Absolutely. My mother was a Catholic school teacher in India, but it opened the door to us. And I have these bonds with the kids I went to Catholic school with, that when my parents passed, they came to the funerals and they were there. And we don't see each other for years and years, but it's like a day hasn't gone by. So you have the education you receive, but there's the education you receive on your knees. There's the education you receive in the classrooms. There's the education you receive from peers. So there was a guy, Mr. Thomas. He had 12 kids. Many of his kids went to school with my brothers and with me. He just died at age 90. And I went back. I couldn't make the funeral mass, but I went back for the wake, and they had me lead the rosary. And everybody was so happy I was there. They immediately welcomed me back. I saw the friends from the old neighborhood. And all of us worked hard to get out of cycles of poverty. But I think Catholic education really lifts people out of poverty and opens up a new horizon for them. In Columbus, our Catholic schools, we have universal vouchers at choice. So our Catholic schools are at 90% capacity right now.
How does that work? So in the state of Ohio, each parent gets a voucher for the kid? Is that how it works?
Yes, and it's on a sliding scale, depending on how much income you make. So the poor get the full amount, but even, imagine, two surgeons, they get a certain minimum amount. But the money is given per child, and there's a certain amount that can be allotted for elementary schools and certain amount for high schools. I think it might be like $6,100 and $8,500 or something like that per individual that can be applied to any parochial school.
So okay. So do you have to have any limitations on the schools because of that? Or?
Well, we have 30 out of our 50 Catholic schools in the Diocese of Columbus have waiting lists. So okay. In that sense, we have a limitation.
But I mean on what you can teach.
No. I mean, we have a very... There's a huge presence of Catholic schools in Ohio. So the Cincinnati Archdiocese is the fifth largest Catholic school system in the United States. The Diocese of Cleveland has the sixth largest. Cincinnati has maybe 43,000 students in Catholic schools. Columbus, we have about 19,000. And the Diocese of Toledo has just maybe 17,000, 18,000. So huge number. We have a cooperative agreement with the state of Ohio for busing to our Catholic schools. And we have a practicing Catholic governor, the lieutenant governor, the new one, Coach Tressel, is also a convert to Catholicism. The Secretary of State, Frank LaRose, is a Catholic. We have a lot of Catholics represented in the House and in the Senate in Ohio. So it's the culture and is one that will be supportive of faith and of education. And we do a tremendous service, even for non-Catholics, to come to our schools. Those who are in impoverished or failing school districts come to our Catholic schools, and you see the immediate difference in the quality of Catholic education, their sense of self-respect, and in their own self-confidence. I also say we have a Cristo Rey High School also in the diocese, and the students, so the Cristo Rey model, they go to school 4 days a week, and one day they co-op in a business. You see the confidence that they have. And they often come to our board meetings and they give their testimonies. And they will say things like, I'm so grateful for being here. I see what my people in my neighborhood, the other kids in my neighborhood have, and or really what they don't have and what I have here. And I'm so grateful.
But we have people listen all around the world. People probably listening on, you know, Sirius XM in their car. And some will say, wait, what about the separation of church and state? How do you deal with that?
Well, because there is a separation of church and state, but basically that should be understood in this way, that the government shouldn't favor one religion. We don't have a state religion like Catholicism or Anglicanism or anything like that. But in the state of Ohio, the money is given really to the parents, and they can choose any parochial school or private school for that matter. So it's not necessarily government endorsement of religion, nor is there government infringement in Ohio about what we teach in our Catholic schools. I mean, we're unapologetically Catholic. In the Diocese of Columbus, we own, for example, all our Catholic schools. We have mandatory K-12 theology of the body in our high school, in our religion curriculum. So And people don't complain because they see the fruits in their children's lives. And now we have pastors who are also proposing, not imposing, but proposing. Look, do you want to be baptized? So in one parish, we've had 65 and 67 converts the last 2 years where there were a lot of non-Catholic kids in the school, but the children themselves are asking to be baptized, and the parents are seeing the fruit of faith in their child's life and saying, our whole family wants to be united, and we've been welcomed by this community. And so,
what a beautiful
so
thing.
Our Catholic schools really are a means of evangelization. I have said this before. I'm not interested in private school for the well-to-do with religion class added. I'm interested in authentically Catholic education, which forms the whole person, that integrates the intellectual and the spiritual and the pastoral and the human, and that is authentically Catholic. I'm also on the board of the Institute for Catholic Liberal Education, so we offer classical education as a possible model, but not the only model for education in the diocese. We have some Montessori schools in the diocese. A number of our parishes make use of the Catechesis of the Good Shepherd. So I'm very interested in education, educational theory, because I see the difference it makes in young people's lives and the difference it made in my family's life.
So the school itself should be an evangelizing community.
Absolutely.
Really. That's what the way you seek
yeah,
out.
Yeah, so when I was in the seminary, once I was doing my pastoral year and I was walking across the street to the parish church with the pastor, and a guy pulled up in a truck, and he said, hey, is this where the basketball camp is? And the priest said, no, that's the next parish up the road. The guy pulled away, and the priest said to me, Earl, we gotta teach people around here that we are a church that happens to have a school that happens to have a sports program, not a sports program that happens to have a school that happens to have a church.
Right, getting that priority straight. But how wonderful that this really, I mean, I suppose we're still in the experimental stage as a country with these vouchers, but that Ohio has made it work in a way that works for families, works for kids, and is not, it's not violating some fundamental constitutional principle. It's providing the state with what it needs, which is citizens who are fully developed and capable of taking up their role as citizens.
Right, and the Catholic Church also, though, is willing to cooperate and collaborate with the state and civil authorities in a lot of different areas. So, for example, whether it's healthcare or migration, or, for example, in the Diocese of Toledo, we have the Seton Housing, or in the Diocese of Columbus, we have the Seton Housing Project. So affordable low-income housing for seniors. We run St. Stephen's Community Center, which helps children. We have the St. Vincent Center, which helps those who suffer from mental illness and things. These are areas that meet a need in the state. And so we're happy to collaborate, to work with civil leaders for workforce training. So not everyone's meant to go to university, but some we need electricians and plumbers and carpenters. And so workforce development is a huge area where we can work to help alleviate poverty, but work in our high schools to try to filter people toward more vocational schools if that's what's best for them, to help them discern their vocation, or pregnancy centers, and maternity homes. The Catholic Church is providing tremendous service. We have a Catholic guy. He runs the Life Care Alliance. It's the largest provider of Meals on Wheels in the state of Ohio. And he's a Catholic, and he's doing this. It's not directly operated by the diocese, but it's the lay faithful living their vocation in the world. There's another creative group called Bottoms Up that provides diapers, right?
Wonderful.
And
yeah,
they're trying to do a diaper drive to have 1 million diapers donated, which again helps mothers and poor families meet expenses in the day-to-day needs. So sometimes people will say, well, the Catholic Church is only concerned about children in the womb. What about after? Through our Catholic schools, through these types of services, we accompany people throughout life's entire journey.
Yeah. Yeah, it's I have to say, as a Californian, we don't have a sense of mutual support, Catholics with the state government. We have silly things like trying to get Catholic hospitals to provide abortions and that kind of thing, which is really, it seems to me that mostly is a performative act of trying to, I don't know, hold Catholics up to some kind of derision or something. But it's actually beautiful because we get used to kind of thinking, well, government and is a problem, but there is a healthy way for us to be cooperative with the whole of society as
exactly.
Catholics.
Exactly, and also for Catholics who work within the government to assume their responsibility to help build the common good, you know, promote
the common good.
Laws and ordinance of reason promulgated by those who have authority to promote the common good. That's how St. Thomas Aquinas would define law. And so we want to figure out how can we promote the common good? Where can we find points of cooperation? Now, there are certain people who are very ideological, and that's what gives us this present divide. But people need to get to know their neighbors again. They need to actually treat people like humans, to look them in the eye, to understand what it is to have empathy and compassion. Pope Francis would often promote human fraternity, and it seems that that's necessary today now more than ever. Otherwise, we will be locked in these ideologies and remain polarized. A good example of where politicians can come together is the Religious Workforce Protection Act, which has been introduced simultaneously in the House and the Senate back in April. And this affects people who are on religious worker visas. So around the country in the United States, we have foreign priests and religious sisters working in our schools, in our hospitals, in our parishes, ministering to the different ethnic communities. In April of 2023, the Biden administration changed the rule governing religious worker visas. Typically, you get a visa for 30 months. And then you can renew it for another 30 months. So that's 5 years. And then people would apply for a green card and the path to citizenship, which is now 10 to 15 years. Biden changed the rule so that you have to, if your R1 visa expires, you have to return to your country of origin for a year, which disrupts service in parishes, hospitals, and schools.
Yeah.
Meanwhile, there was preference given to minors from certain countries where they were persecuted, you know, Venezuela, Nicaragua, Haiti, and so on and so forth. But that took up the number of visas that could be used, or the number of slots for path to citizenship. And so there's a huge backlog. The Religious Workforce Protection Act, what it would seek to do, would basically say, if you're a religious worker, you can stay in the United States until your case is heard. So you filled out the paperwork for a green card or whatever. Oh. Until that case is heard, you can stay and you can continue to minister, because we know who these people are. We know where they live. We know what work they're going to be doing. They're contributing something to the common good.
Right.
So it doesn't say you can stay here indefinitely, but because you're a religious worker, because you're providing this particular service for these particular people, we'll create a special category for you until your case can be heard.
I'll tell you what, after the break, I'd like to ask you how people can be supportive of that, because I was kind of shocked. I was telling you before, I remember I met a priest from Africa who was doing wonderful things in Idaho, ministering as a diocesan priest in Idaho, and was just getting sent home for no reason other than you just have to go home now. And then started to see this is a problem around the country. So we have to take a break. Our guest is Bishop Earl Fernandez, one of the most interesting people in America. As I said, I promised that from the beginning. We have to learn more of your story, too. I got to hear about how you got to Rome, how you became a moral theologian, how you became the first Indian-American ordinary in the United States. That's correct,
That's
right?
Correct.
Well, we'll get to all of that and figure out how what people can do to help priests and sisters, religious ministers from around the world stay and do what they came to America to do, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and His church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I am back to church, receiving communion, studying Bible in a year. Another sister-in-law told me about EWTN station. I listen to it constantly, and my life is so happy.
I've been a fan of EWTN on TV for a long time, and I never tuned into the radio station the last week, so I'm just really pleased.
for me, I started learning about the Eucharistic miracles through EWTN.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Bishop Earl Fernandez from the Ordinary of the Diocese of Columbus, Ohio, at the time of his ordination. I think the youngest ordinary in the United States, is
yes,
that correct?
Yes, that's correct.
And but is there younger now? Or?
Now, Bishop Joe Williams, who's the Bishop of Camden, New Jersey, is now younger. So on St. Patrick's Day, he took over. He had been coadjutor of Camden. He took over, so I'm no longer the youngest Latin ordinary in the United States.
You knew it couldn't last. Eventually, there was
no.
going to be.
But it was more than 2.5 years, so it's a long time.
Wow. And so I think what most people would like to, me to ask you, so I need to ask you, is on a scale of 1 to 10 to rate the new Pope, Pope Leo. No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to. That would be a bad idea. But it is, I don't know, that's a weird thing when you, I don't know, in San Diego it was worse for much of the world, where you don't have the Pope to pray for at Mass, on Sunday Mass, and we didn't have a bishop at the same time.
So I lived in Rome in 2005 when John Paul II died, and you would say, "Il nostro Papa è Vescovo, Giovanni Paolo II," and then when he died, you didn't say anything there. And so you really have the sense of being an orphan.
Yeah.
And then I was in St. Peter's Square right near the obelisk when Benedict XVI came out on the balcony. And you're like, oh, we have a pope, we have a father.
Yeah.
And you have this feeling of not being orphaned, and it's really a cause of joy.
Yeah.
So many people, I got a lot of strange texts like, we always thought you would be the first American pope. It's a ridiculous thing, right? But a lot of pride and enthusiasm amongst Catholics in the United States that we, in fact, have a pope who happens to be an American. Of course, the Italians will say, well, he's the least American of the American cardinals.
Right.
But
which they see as a good thing.
Yeah.
Come on, Italy.
He has a great sense of the universal church, having been the superior general of the Augustinians. So,
right.
So it's a good selection, and we're all very happy simply to have Pope. People ask me, well, do you know him? Now, I'd known Cardinal Ratzinger before he became Benedict XVI, and John Paul II was the bishop in Rome when I first went to study there and live there, but we had been a spiritual father for decades for us. Pope Francis I only met a couple of times, but they keep, have you met the new Pope? I said, I haven't met the new Pope, but I'm happy that we have a Pope.
Yeah.
And the unity with the Pope is a great value. It connects us with Catholics all over the world in our one faith.
Right, right. And you will meet him because you have to make at least every 5 years, you got to go over
or
there.
Or so. The last unlimited visit was already in 2019. The one before that was 2011, 2012. They're way behind schedule, so we'll see when. But it used to be every five years you'd go for your ad limina apostolorum visits.
I wonder if that changes, if it slows down near the end of a pontificate just because the Pope's tired. I would wonder.
Well, during Benedict XVI's time, certainly it did, because they were having all the Italian bishops, and there's so many dioceses and so on. So they tried to have some of those visits, and then you had the time of the conclave, and then
right.
the time for the new Pope to do all those things, and then you just get behind schedule.
Yep. So we were talking about this visa program that kind of is broken now, and if people could just, it's not just among Catholics, but people from other countries come to minister here. But if you consider it among the group that I am familiar with is priests from Africa, and these guys will come over from Nigeria or Uganda or wherever, and they have to work on their accent in many cases, because they speak a African version of English, and we speak whatever with this thing we do in America is, and they've got to adjust to that, and they've got to culturally adjust, and they go through all of that, and now often once they have achieved that and they're of great service to some local parish or a hospital or something, they have to go back home.
That's true. And sometimes the bishops will, or religious orders will only loan them for a fixed period of time, but you still have to invest in them in accent acquisition and, cultural acclimation, and they enjoy their ministry, but they minister to particular communities. Like, for example, in Columbus, we have masses for the Nigerians, the Ghanaians, the Swahili-speaking Catholics, the Eritrean Catholics, And those are just and those are just some of the African groups, let alone the Brazilian Portuguese speakers. And we have different Indian communities, like the Tamil community and the Syro-Malabar community. So sometimes it's linguistic, sometimes it's liturgical, sometimes it's that we have the priest shortage and we have needs in these areas,
right?
And these other countries and their religious orders are disposed to loan us because they have their own missionary impulse. So we're happy to receive them because it also helps us to provide the sacraments to other people. So a way that people, your listeners, could help us is to call in the Senate, Senator Kane, a Democrat from Virginia, Senator Collins, Republican from Maine, Senator Risch, Republican from Idaho, introduced a version of the Workforce Protection Act. My representative, Mike Carey, from Ohio, I met with him personally, described this to him in late December of last year. He said, we'll get on it as soon as the inauguration is over. And simultaneously, a House and Senate bill, bipartisan bill, were introduced. So about a month from now, I'll meet with Congressman Jim Jordan. He's the head of the House Judiciary Committee. I'll meet with him. This is another example of where we as Catholics can't remove ourselves from the public square.
No, because if you might not be interested in it, but it's interested in you. So
right.
You need, there's the music. I didn't realize we were coming right up on the break. Call your congressman or senator or representative, wherever you are, and ask about the R1 visa, the Religious Workforce Protection Act. Our guest, Bishop Fernandez from Columbus, Ohio. More right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's a great privilege we get to talk this hour with the Bishop of Columbus, Ohio. Until very recently, the youngest diocesan bishop in the United States, Bishop Earl Fernandez. Thank you very much. It's been a delight to have you in the building with us.
No, it's great to be here.
And we're on the air in Columbus, Ohio in the afternoon. So
we have St. Gabriel Radio in Columbus, which is celebrating its 20th anniversary this year.
Oh, that's great. That's great. So I don't know how much you know about Catholic radio, but since 1997, that was the year that it began to grow in the United States. And with the support of bishops, and you know, sometimes bishops are like, I don't know, what are you up to and all that. But with the support of bishops around the country, it really has made a huge difference. I think that my generation, I'm just a little bit older than you, and we got some interesting catechesis. And so there's a lot of people who were at a deficit as far as their faith formation. And I think that's one of the things Catholic Radio
does. That's absolutely true. I was lucky. My parents taught us from the Baltimore Catechism at home. But a lot of my peers, they didn't learn very much in Catholic schools. And then when their children had questions years later, they had difficulty explaining it to right. them, which is why groups like Catholic Answers are so fantastic, because they allow for a type of apologetics, but also information for Catholics and non-Catholics alike to learn more about Catholicism in an authentic way.
Yeah. It does seem that we're getting our act together in many ways, that we're the catechesis, I think we're doing better. It seems like seminary formation we're doing better. We're using media better than we were for quite a few decades.
Absolutely. There's been a strong push for the new evangelization, which began 42 years ago with John Paul II, calling it the new evangelization with the new ardor, new vigor, new methods, and so on and so forth. So we're making headway in media. So we could think about social media presence, people like Father Mike Schmitz or Robert Barron, The Word on Fire, Catholic Answers, and all these sorts of groups. But we're also seeing the difference in catechesis, not only with the new general directory on catechesis, but I'm on the subcommittee for the Institute on the Catechism, so the implementation of the catechism and the correspondence of textbooks with the catechism.
Right.
We see it in seminary formation, the new Ratio Fundamentalis and the program for priestly formation. I was seminary formator for 8 years, academic dean. So the intellectual formation, learning how to integrate that with the pastoral, spiritual, and human formation in the seminary, all of which is very important, which is going to bear fruit in the future for the church in the United States.
I think so, too. And it felt like worse than treading water for a while. I mean, and now it feels like we're swimming again.
We are swimming again, but more and more people. Or maybe we're out there on the water and we have to fish, but there are more and more people coming to our country who need Jesus Christ, or who are in our country but who are unchurched or not properly evangelized or catechized, and so we need to really reach out to them. For example, in the Diocese of Columbus, our Catholic population has doubled in the 3 years since I've been bishop, largely because of economic growth, drawing people to the Columbus area. The Columbus One Group and the New Albany Group have been very creative in bringing companies, luring companies, the government's work to bring companies, but now all these people are coming, and we have to propose Jesus Christ and His church
to them. Yeah.
And so to change our mentality, like we're not a small diocese anymore, we're not an Anglo-Irish-German diocese, our Hispanic population grew 20% in a year, but they all need Jesus. And so are we ready? Are our schools ready? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we forward-looking in our evangelization efforts?
One of the places that you've done that is at the Ohio State University. Do I have to say national champion when I say that?
You can, just because the other Earl Bishop in the world is Earl Boyer, who's the Bishop of Lansing, who has both Michigan and Michigan State. Now, I'm Earl the Lesser because Ohio State lost to Michigan the last 5 years, but they did redeem themselves by winning the national championship.
Yeah, I mean, it's great. You can beat everybody except Michigan.
But
I think
for your penance, to say five Our Fathers, five Hail Marys, commit that sin no more. Within a month of my becoming bishop, I made a change at the Ohio State University Newman Center because it's a huge campus with a huge potential pool of Catholic students. We weren't getting the vocations that I really wanted to see, and I wanted it to be under diocesan priests. So we made a change there. I took a lot of flack for making that change there. But what do we see now? Well, I went from having no ordinations, right, to having 5 ordinations last year, 3 ordinations this year, going from 17 seminarians to 40 seminarians at the Ohio State University. We got 5 seminarians just from the campus ministry. We had a young woman make her profession with the Brigittine Sisters and another young woman who's discerning with the Nashville Dominicans. So we're seeing some fruit in terms of vocations already from the Newman Center. What do we see? Well, in terms of vocations, even the vocation to be baptized or to become Catholic. So the first year we made the change, we had 20 converts. The next year, 30 converts. This year, there were 44. There were actually 49 scheduled, but some got cold feet. But a lot of it's peer-to-peer evangelization, a lot from St. Paul's Outreach and the Fellowship of Catholic University students who are both on the campus, who have Bible studies, who create a sense of belonging. We renovated the Newman Center to make it look more like a church on the inside, but we also created a new student lounge right on Lane Avenue, which is the main drag.
So they can hang out there together.
Yeah, and a Crimson Cup coffee shop also in there, so they have this sense of community, their place, a place for students to be together during a challenging time of their lives when the faith is actually challenged sometimes in the classroom. But we're seeing great things, not only in conversion, but, for example, I had Ash Wednesday Mass in the Ohio State Student Union, which they rent out because so many people come on Ash Wednesday. I had 1,000 kids at the Mass I had, at one Mass.
Wonderful.
On every average Sunday, they have about 1,200 students attending the Mass there. So it's really beautiful to see young people respond to the call and to really assume responsibility for the future of the church. And we want to accompany them during these challenging years so they get married in the church, raise their kids as Catholic, so they know how to defend their faith against attacks. Catholics for Choice was going to have a meeting on campus about it was an open meeting on campus about how to talk to your family about why abortion is okay and so on. Well, the students themselves went and decided to pray the rosary out front. Then they decided to attend the meeting, and they went to the meeting and said, well, the organizers said, well, we've decided not to hold the meeting. But I think that's a sign, like, okay, Catholics are willing to go and stand up for their faith rather than have their faith mocked.
Yeah, or associated with killing. Like,
right.
That's a disaster. Good for them. And what do you think that, I mean, you've probably seen this. CNN, a full hour on why the Catholic Church is hot. Articles in Atlantic about why are so many young people becoming Catholic.
Well,
what's the answer?
Well, I think one answer is whatever the culture is giving them isn't satisfying their desire for the true, the good, and the beautiful. That's okay. The first thing. The second thing is we have a long philosophical and theological tradition and more than 1.4 billion members. Okay, so we have something to propose. We have a way of explaining our faith. We have a strong sense of community and tradition. I mean, when the Pope was elected during the time of the conclave, everybody was fixed to the screen, right? Because
there is
something. When I was in the Cincinnati Archdiocese, sometimes I would have to go out. We'd get these calls for exorcism or whatever. And once a Pentecostal called, and the Pentecostal said, well, I talked to my Pentecostal pastor. He said you have to call the Catholic priest for this one. So there's a great respect for the Catholic clergy, even if some of that has been tainted and damaged by the sexual abuse scandals or by clericalism or whatever. There's still a sense of these men are set aside to serve the holy people of God, and they do.
Yeah. I called you one of the most interesting people in America. I forgot to mention okay, he's also an exorcist and a moral theologian. And like, what, we're going to get into all that. How'd you end up becoming an exorcist?
So this is a kind of a strange story. So I was a priest just 2 years, and less than 2 years. I was a priest a year and a half, and Archbishop Palarchik told me I would be sent for studies at the completion of my second year as a priest to study moral theology, and then I'd come back and teach at the seminary. So I did a license and doctorate in moral theology between 2004 and 2008 in Rome at the Alfonsian Academy, run by the Redemptorists. I finished my doctorate actually in less than a year, and I finished 6 months early. So I had that period between I defended in November of 2007, and then they paid the room and board till February 2008. So I asked Archbishop Palarchik, well, I finished early. Is there something you want me to study? Maybe a course on the canonization of saints or something on the internal form? He said, well, we don't have an exorcist. Why don't you study that? I said, what? So I went for training. I apprenticed under this priest, Father Carmine de Filippis. And so that's how that came about. And then there's a certain protocol that's sometimes used where you call people have these questions and you call the chancellor, and then the chancellor would contact whichever priest was assigned and so on. So that's how that sort of came about during my time of studies. But it's a sacramental of the church. It's part of Jesus' healing miracles, as well as his exorcisms, a part of his proclamation of the kingdom of God.
Right.
People are interested in the sensationalism surrounding it. If you saw what I saw, you'd never want to see it again. So that the church can offer mercy.
Yes.
Healing in a particular way, I think, is very important and very necessary today.
But this evangelical pastor who said, go see a Catholic priest, he's right, isn't he? That like there's nothing wrong with that. The church can provide exorcism to anybody who wants it. You don't have to be a Catholic.
You don't, but there is some protocol, and even in the new ritual, there's some instruction about what to do with non-Catholics and so on and so forth. Many people are not baptized either, but they dabble, and especially with secularization. I once went to a Borders bookstore, and I saw a metaphysics section, so I thought, philosophy. And, of course, there were lots of books there unread, but it was all on New Ageism, Wiccan worship and things. So many people who were maybe raised as Catholics or Christians, they're longing for something spiritually, but they're turning into all kinds of practices that are not at all Catholic or Christian, and they get themselves into a great deal of trouble. This is also why, though, but they're looking for something. You know, Jesus, when Andrew and the beloved disciple are following him, Jesus turned, what are you looking for? Master, where do you say, come and see? That's got to be the model for the church, to invite people to come and see what it is that Jesus offers and what the Catholic Church offers. But people are hungering for it. But very often they'll go into East Asian stuff or New Age practices rather than look at our own tradition, which is a vast spiritual tradition with different charisms which complement one another in the church.
Bishop Earl Fernandez, our guest, the Bishop of Columbus, Ohio. I do want to talk a little bit about you're connected with maybe on the board of. I'd have to take a break, but when we come back, I want to talk to you about. Are you on the board of the National Catholic Bioethics Center?
I just started. I had my first board meeting last night.
Because they're doing amazing work, but this is a major area for the church, and there you are again, prepared to help the church in this. That. Bioethics, it's kind of terrifying, frankly.
It is. And of course, technology and medical developments, and now with the rise of artificial intelligence, are fast outpacing our ethical reflection. So just because we can do something doesn't mean we should do something. So the church provides a moral and ethical framework by which we can evaluate certain actions and certain attitudes and certain processes.
Let's talk about some of those when we come back. Bishop Fernandez, our guest, right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
This is Jim Pinto, Director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN Media Missionaries prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media we provide. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Actually having the time of my life getting to talk with one of the youngest diocesan bishops in this country or anywhere, Bishop Earl Fernandez. I do want to talk to you about the bioethics and all that other stuff, but because I just said that about you, another interesting thing about you is you worked inside the Apostolic Nunciature here in the United States. And that's where they make decisions about bishops.
They do. So I worked from 2016 till the end of 2019 at the Apostolic Nunciature. The Apostolic Nunciature is the Vatican Embassy. The Apostolic Nuncio, presently Cardinal Christophe Pierre, is the Vatican ambassador. So he represents the Holy See to the United States government, but also he represents the Pope to the American bishops and the people of the United States. The Apostolic Nunciature carries out many diplomatic matters, but they also do things like pontifical honors or give addresses and papal awards to different people. But also they help the Pope find the bishops in the United States. And so there's a whole process by which that's carried out.
So could you just say a word about what that process is? Because I think many Catholics, they lose a bishop, they gain a bishop. They don't really know how did this all happen?
All right, let's imagine a bishop retires because he's older and gets transferred to another place. Well, the outgoing bishop, he writes up his kind of his Relatio? What is the state of the diocese? What are the needs for the next ordinary? What's happening in terms of evangelization vocations? What is the next bishop? What's the state of your diocese? Then he gives a list of about 30 people who might be consulted in addition to the College of Consultors. So the staff of the Apostolic Nunciature, they'll send letters to those people saying, give us some thought about the state of your diocese, as well as maybe give us three names of potential priests or bishops who might serve well as the next bishop of your diocese and explain why. So then you get all these letters back and you kind of compose a chart and you say, okay, are some people getting some more votes or indications than others? Do we know anything about these? Have we ever studied any of them before? Then let's imagine you say, okay, well, let's try and examine these candidates. Well, you send out about 30 letters to people who might know those candidates. And they ask you questions about the person and his human qualities, his Christian virtues, his pastoral abilities, intellectual and cultural formation, child protection, his leadership abilities, his administrative abilities, all this. And then give it, is he esteemed by the people? Then give your judgment, is he suitable to be a bishop or not? And so you basically develop a dossier on these three candidates called a terna, and the Apostolic Nuncio will rank what he thinks would be the first, second, and third candidate. And then that's submitted to the Dicastery for Bishops. They have people on the other side who then examine the work, read the files, and so on. And then they discuss it internally. And then typically, sometimes you'll see in the Bulletino of the Holy See, oh, the Cardinal Prefect of the Dicastery went to see the Holy Father. Well, usually he's presenting his findings. I imagine he's presenting his findings of what their dicastery has discussed, and then the Holy Father appoints. But the Holy Father can appoint whomever he wishes.
Yeah.
You know, so all of this is considered to be a service.
Yeah, to the people for one thing, but to the Holy Father who has to make these decisions.
And every 3 years or so, different provinces, so the United States is divided into about 14 or 15 provinces, one for the Eastern Catholic churches, but you're asked typically the Metropolitan Archbishop asks the other bishops, give us names of priests in your diocese who might be suitable candidates.
Oh.
And so what's called a provincial list is put together of possible candidates. No one is bound to use all the names on the list, but it's a good indication because some of these priests have great pastoral abilities, or they have the esteem of their peers, or they have advanced degrees. All those sorts of things could be factors in selecting candidates. Who could be a good leader, a good shepherd, someone who's close to the people, someone who can evangelize and meet the needs of the people in the church today?
We were talking before. Thank you very much for that insight into how, because I had quite a bit of that I didn't know, and I've been a professional Catholic for a long time, so I didn't know about all the letters and everything. But
so it's a wide consultation. It's not just priests; it's also lay people who are consulted, and all of that work is under what they call the pontifical secret. So you can't tell anybody about it. But that also gives a sense of having honest answers.
Oh, yeah. If I know what I say to you about this priest you asked me about is not going to come out, I'm more likely to just tell you
right.
the truth.
Right, and we need an absolute transparency in these sorts of things these days.
Right, right. That makes perfect sense. It's not one of those things, though, where you're like, you don't want to see the sausage being made. Like, you feel like it is actually a helpful process that provides a service.
Yes, absolutely.
So your bishop sent you over to Rome to study. You learned to speak Italian while you were over there?
Parlo italiano correntemente.
That probably...
Because all our classes are taught in Italian. We're taught in Italian, but for a pontifical doctorate, in addition to Latin and Greek, you need four modern languages, which for me then were Italian, Spanish, English, and French. But I didn't know French. My mother had been a French teacher also, an English teacher and French teacher in India, but I didn't take French, so I had to take my French classes taught in Italian. So I, je parle seulement un peu de français. But
You speak?
But I knew some Italian before because in between medical school and seminary, I lived in a house of spiritual discernment called the Casa Baltasar for a year, and the language of that house was Italian. So I had to learn some Italian, and then when I went back in 2004, I took up my Italian again.
But what language did your parents speak in India?
So my mother's mother tongue was actually a language called Konkani, which is spoken in Goa. And then my father's mother tongue was English, and then my father's second tongue was Konkani. My mother's second tongue was English, and then they also knew Hindi, because Hindi and English are the two national languages of India. Marathi, because they grew up in Bombay, and it's in the Maharashtra state. Gujarati, which borders on the Maharashtra state.
Really?
They went to Catholic school, so they both had to learn French. My father was in the Society of Jesus for 4 years, so he also had to learn Latin and Greek. So my parents spoke multiple languages amongst themselves, or when they didn't want us boys to know what they were saying, they would speak in Konkani. But they were very intentional about not teaching us Konkani, because they wanted us to speak English without an accent because of the prejudice.
The stigma that comes with that. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, because you sound like an Ohioan.
I am an Ohioan through and through. And right now I'm in the only bishop in Ohio who's originally from Ohio.
Oh, really? All the others are imports?
Yes. So Archbishop Casey's new Archbishop of Cincinnati is Chicago native. Bishop Malasek of Cleveland, Bishop Bonner of Youngstown, and Bishop Thomas, who is the Bishop of Toledo, and Bishop Lozu, who is administrating Steubenville, are all from Pennsylvania.
Okay, so I did want to ask you about moral theology. So you're on the board of the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Father Tad Baholchik is on with us, I don't know, a few times a year, and he's always extremely helpful. But it's also wild sometimes to hear the questions are very technical. What does the church have to offer to the field of bioethics?
A lot now. So emerging issues are going to revolve around artificial intelligence, I believe, which will impact medicine and healthcare and so on and so forth. I think the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith issued a letter about artificial intelligence in January of this year, which is worthwhile reading. I think determination of death is very important. You know, you get into these issues of brain death, but as it's relevant to organ transplantation. Presently, American bishops, we are revising the ethical and religious directives because there's all these issues emerging surrounding gender dysphoria, sexual reassignment, and so on. And it's afflicting parents and families and things. And so it's not just a theoretical thing about the nature of the act. There is fundamental moral theology, conscience and the act and the nature of the act, the object of the act, the intention, the circumstances surrounding it, the principle of double effect, the principle of lesser evil, which all have practical sort of applications. So I think moral theology has to be practical. It has to impact daily life. But it does all the time. You have somebody who's 90 years old and they're a grandparent and they're widowed and they're on dialysis and they feel terrible 3 days a week having gone through dialysis, and they don't want to go on anymore. That's a very different situation from a young person whose kidney has failed, but they're married and they have small children.
Sure.
Right? And so how do you, practically speaking, our pastors and our priests have to be able to guide people, but lay faithful also have to assume their responsibility. You're a doctor or a nurse in a hospital, and they're asking you to do something, and your conscience, it doesn't sit well with your conscience or your Catholic faith. What do you do? So there are also issues in the field of bioethics around religious liberty. So we're seeing this more and more in abortion, in vitro fertilization, right? So many pro-life people, many Catholics are very pro-life, but we see the Trump administration promoting IVF. Catholic Church has something to be, has a prophetic voice, whether it's on abortion or in vitro fertilization, or there's a strong push in parts of the United States for physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia. So for example, the Catholic Conference of Ohio, we are working very closely with Ohio legislators to say no to state-funded death with legislation that could, if it passes, would not only stop funding for abortion, which Ohio has presently in its law, but would also stop funding for those chemicals which would bring about the death of a person, which would include those chemicals used for the death penalty and euthanasia. And so we have something to contribute in terms of a pro-life ethic. So time and again, we have to think creatively. What is our duty? And sometimes we think of just about the medical moral issues, but there are deep philosophical issues. So for example, my brother is also a Catholic bioethicist. He's a pediatrician. He has a doctorate in philosophy and from Georgetown, but he teaches a course on the Holocaust and medicine at the Ohio State University Medical School. And he teams up with a Jewish physician to talk about the Holocaust. And so who is the human person? So there are anthropological issues that we deal with in moral theology. Moral theology is always an evolving field because technology is changing, or when trade increased, especially after the discovery of the new world and things, or new technologies with the Industrial Revolution, what is moral and what's not? Catholic social doctrine, Leo XIII issued Rerum Novarum, but there's certain principles of Catholic social doctrine that are part of the field of moral theology. Unfortunately, we've also separated moral theology from spiritual theology. So I was happily taught by Father Dennis Billy, who's a Redemptorist moral theologian, but is also a spiritual master. So how does my spiritual life impact my moral decision-making and vice versa? So Servais Pinker is a famous Dominican who spoke about the virtues and the Beatitudes, that moral theology, the field of bioethics, isn't just about following law. It's about character formation. It's about growing in virtue, growing in holiness in the end.
I'm glad I asked you, because it's a lot that the church has to offer. I am stunned that we are done. Bishop, may we have your blessing and our listeners have your blessing before you go.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Good and gracious God, we give you praise and thanks for this time which we have shared. We thank you for this apostle of Catholic Answers and for all those who are listening. We ask that you pour out your abundant blessings, pour out the spirit of the gospel upon all those who are listening so that they might go forth with apostolic boldness to proclaim your Son, Jesus, as Lord. We ask this in all things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit come down upon you and remain with you forever.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Bishop. We got to do this again. We barely scratched the surface
with you. We do, and I'm a fast talker.